listening to the hashtag STRAsk podcast, and I am back.
You are back. So glad to see you. Although yeah, I did enjoy Alan. It's really nice to see you back, too.
Well, it's been a while since I've been in here because we got so far ahead when we were recording. Mm-hmm. So it's good to be back. I'm Amy Hall.
You have recuperated from your disease.
I am doing a little bit better. So.
That's good.
Last week, I was completely out of it. I never would have made it very far.
We didn't want you breathing into a microphone somebody else might be using.
Exactly. All right. I'm Amy Hall, and this is Greg Kokel, and we're here to answer your questions that you send in on Twitter with the hashtag STRAsk. So let's get right into it.
All right.
This one comes from Justin Robichaud. It's a hard concept to grasp. How do you explain what the Trinity is as three being in one?
Well, I agree it is. I'm sorry. It is a hard concept to grasp by nature, because there is nothing like God in the rest of the universe. And other notables have kind of grasped at ways of illustrating it. Even Augustine, I think, used the sun as an illustration. But it turns out every illustration that one gives to try to clarify the Trinity is, it turns out to be an illustration of an aberrant notion of the Trinity. Probably the most famous one is where water, which is itself H2O, can be in three different forms. It can be in solid ice, it can be gaseous, it can be liquid water. So so there you have it, you know, people use that. But that turns out to be an illustration of an ancient heresy called modalism. It is a Trinitarian heresy. So it turns out all of these fall short in some way, and this is why I am very reluctant to try to answer a question like this by giving some kind of illustration. And the best way, I think, to characterize the Trinity is just to give it a precise definition, and that is that there is one God who has, maybe here's a simple way of putting it, three centers of consciousness. And those are known as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, though they each share the same nature. Now, I'm not giving an illustration of, here, it's kind of like this, because it isn't kind of like anything. But I think using language to describe it does a good job, because this is the way the Scripture does. It doesn't describe it as such. It doesn't. You're not going to find a verse, here's the definition of the Trinity. But it is the Scripture uses words to describe the reality that we capture in our definition of the Trinity that I just offered. And that is, the Scripture teaches there is one God. It teaches that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are distinct persons, consciousnesses, you get the idea. And because they interact with each other in personal ways, and that each of them is fully God. And there are verses that teach each of these things. It turns out that the Trinity is the only way to describe God that is consistent with the full biblical revelation. And this is why I've said the Trinity is a solution. It is not a problem. It is a solution in the sense that it is the only way of approaching our understanding God's self through his self-revelation that makes sense of everything that he's revealed about himself. No other view does that. Whether it's modalism or Arianism or some kind of subordinationism, Sabellianism, all of these views, pardon me, falter by disregarding some part of the revelation. So if I were to explain to somebody what is the Trinity, I would say God has a single nature, one simple, single, unified nature, and three centers of consciousness. There is one what and three whos, as someone has put it in the past. And I'm not going to go further than that personally, because that's orthodoxy. Now, there are a number of really good books that are available that Fred Sanders, our friend from Biola, professor there, Dr. Fred Sanders, has written a number of books that have been excellent in helping not just unpack the notions, but seeing their significance and relevance theologically and also personally. And you had recommended one that I'm halfway through reading, Delighting. Is that it? Delighting in the Trinity.
Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves.
And so there is something there. If people want to see some of the difficulties with trying to illustrate this, I recommend they go to YouTube and find the Lutheran...
I was going to mention that. Lutheran satire.
Lutheran satire. Look that up. And then they have a segment on Trinity. It's just a funny, fun piece. That's modalism, Patrick. It's modalism. So... but that will help to illustrate the difficulty of using illustrations and show that the best way to accurately characterize the Trinity is with words that are precise, and that's the way the councils have done.
Right. You can't compare it to anything if it's unique.
That's right. There is nothing like it. It's weird. I admit it. It's weird and it's incomprehensible, but it doesn't mean that it cannot be clearly defined. Mm-hmm. So I would simply say, all that to say, if somebody asks me about the Trinity, I would say one God in nature, three centers of consciousness. Yes, weird, but not contradictory. If we said one God and three gods, that would be a contradiction. If we said one consciousness and three consciousnesses, that would be a contradiction. But to say one God and three centers of consciousness is not a contradiction. It is unusual, it's weird, but it's not a contradiction.
Okay, here's a somewhat related question. It comes from Adam Smith. The pre-existence of Jesus debate.
Adam Smith, the economist?
He has Twitter now.
He is long dead.
Okay, so he says that the pre-existence of Jesus debate, a brief understanding of the points against are, number one, if he pre-existed, glory could not be given to him. Number two, Malachi 3:6, God does not change. And number three, he was begotten. Number four, he was of the Holy Spirit. What are the strongest arguments for pre-existence, if at all?
Okay. Glory, I'm just writing them down quickly. Second one was, there we go. Got it. All right. So what are the strongest arguments for preexistence at all, if at all? The strongest arguments for preexistence are the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
You see, this is, what's interesting about this question, okay, is it raises questions that need to be answered to more fully understand the nature of the preexistence of the Son. Actually, strictly speaking, Jesus is the name that is given to the God-man. So Jesus, the God-man, did not exist before his birth. But the Word did, the divine nature that took on humanity in Christ. So, I mean, sometimes we want to be careful how we characterize this because precision is really important. Okay, was the Word, that is the second person of the Trinity, the divine nature that became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, is that fact true? Well, yeah, if you're a Christian, you take your cues from the nature of God and Jesus and everything from Scripture, that's what God says about himself. Okay, now, does that raise questions? Sure, but what you can't do is if you have dear brothers and sisters, listen carefully. You cannot take a question that a scripture raises for you and use that question that in your mind is unanswered to disqualify the straightforward, plain sense of the scripture. Now, I understand that there are scriptures that are ambiguous or equivocal. They could mean this, they could mean that, whatever. And so then the problems that one side faces versus another become important in weighing which way of understanding that text is accurate. But listen, in the beginning, That would be like Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Remember that one? Okay, here's another one, just like it. Same beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now, those are the first three verses of John chapter 1. John is introducing Jesus to us by referring to His pre-incarnate self. And he is saying He is the very one that was active in the very first line of our story, Genesis 1:1, and that He is the uncreated creator. Look, if you are an uncreated creator, then you are pre-existent all other things that were ever created whenever they were created. Okay, so that answers our question without any equivocation or ambiguity. These texts are so vividly clear. In fact, what John does in verse 1 and verse 3 is he says this, in 1, 2, 3, is he says the same thing a couple of different ways in pretty straightforward, simple Greek. So nobody could misunderstand who this is, who, verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Which glory is that? As of the only begotten of the Father. Okay, well, this raises questions. What does only begotten mean? I'll tell you one thing it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean created. It can't mean created. Why not? Because the text says that He was the uncreated creator. Now, this is the problem with the English translation, only begotten. Because I think the Greek is monogenes. And monogenes, only generated one, or the only genus of one, could be the one and only, the unique. I mean, this is the kind of the shades of meaning of this. It doesn't mean that the only, what we read as the begotten in English, means that this individual came into being. How do I know? Because it says the opposite in a very clear reference in verse 3. So the argument for the preexistence of the Word is the text with which there is no ambiguity. Whatever we do with the word begotten, which is an English word that is used to translate this, we can't make it into being made when the text that it's translated from says He was not made. Okay, so that's one thing. If He preexisted, glory could not be given to Him. Glory could not be given to the Son, but it could be given to Jesus. The pre-incarnate Son had the glory of the Father. I think Jesus says that in John 17. But the God-man is glorified through the submission to the Father as a human being, okay? And so glory could be given to the human. And then this, I think, resolves, I think, the conflict, if we understand correctly. God does not change. God did not change. This is very clear here. God didn't become a man. He didn't go from being God to being man. It's a common way we use to describe it, but it's not precise. So when we need to be precise, we have to be careful and change that language. God did not change. He added to His unchanging nature humanity. He added to it. He didn't change His nature. So there's no disqualification of the immutability of God in the incarnation. No theologian holds that to be the case, because it's not the case. Now, if people want to raise that, I'm not saying this Adam has raised this point, but non-believers, well, God doesn't change, so there He's changed. No, He didn't change. Yes, He does. No, He didn't. Yes, He does. Well, look at what a person wants to defeat our view. They have to defeat our view, not their make-me-up, okay? What we teach is that the nature of God did not change. Let me just give an illustration here, okay? You are Amy. Let's just say Amy is Amy, regardless of what outfit she happens to wear on any day. Okay? You're still Amy. You can put on something, you can take something off and put something else on, but your nature remains the same. Now, I don't want to push this illustration too far, but I think there's a similarity here just for understanding. God's nature doesn't change. He puts on humanity onto the second person of the Trinity. But his nature doesn't change. So it turns out, at a closer look, none of these objections create, the fourth one, he was of the Holy Spirit. But the he that was of the Holy Spirit is the human nature. So none of these, 1 through 4, create any difficulty for the preexistence of the Word. They all have answers that are completely legitimate and consistent with classical theology. The strongest argument for preexistence are the unequivocal, unambiguous scriptures, most notably the first chapter of John, that say that he was.
And you mentioned John 17, the glory I had with you before the world began. And then there's John 8, before Abraham was born, I am.
Right.
So there are plenty of verses about that. But you're right, John 1 is... You can't get around that.
There's no wiggle room. It's not complicated. It's very simple and straightforward. And there's no monkey business in the Greek either. It isn't like, you know, I know Jehovah's Witnesses mess around with verse 1 a little bit, and the word was a God, which is strange for a group of people who are so adamant that there's only one God, and now you got two gods right in their own text. That's the way they translate it illicitly from the Greek. But you forget about John 1:1, just go to John 1:3, and you see it really clearly. All things came into being through him and apart from him.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing came into being that has come into being.
I think the most important thing you've said here is so foundational, and that is you start with the scripture. You don't start with your questions that you can't answer.
Yeah.
You don't build your theology on... First, what you understand about how it must be or how it should be.
What abouts?
Yeah.
What about? And which is fine to ask those questions, but we don't want the tail wagging the dog here.
Yeah. You start with scripture and then you try to work out how to understand that. But even if you can't understand it, you stick with the scripture.
Right. Particularly if the scripture is... unambiguous. Mm-hmm. That's key. There are some things that are ambiguous, and you got to do this. But other things are unambiguous. They are very straightforward, and this is among the most straightforward thing. And this is why it consumed the thinking of the early church for almost the first half millennium. For 500 years, this is the thing that was talked about and fought about. And it was fought about on the basis of what the scripture revealed. And then on the basis of that, they worked very hard to find the language and the kind of philosophical categories that will accurately characterize what the scriptures were saying. It was not an invention of Greek thinking.
Okay, let's do one more question,
ma'am.
That also has to do with the nature of God. And this is from Rendon. My 6-year-old stumped me. This is what his child said. We have a heavenly father, but who's our heavenly mother? If I was LDS, that would be easy. Any advice?
Well, right. The word father is a word that God chose to describe himself that, in God's mind, apparently, best exemplified the kind of relationship he had with the rest of his children. I mean, strictly speaking, I mean, we talk about being children of God, but God didn't birth us. Our parents birthed us. By the way, that might be an angle right here to help the 6-year-old. So our son or daughter... Honey, are we children of God? Yes, we are. Wait, I thought you were my children. Well, I am your children, but I'm also a child of God. In other words, you are a child of God in a way that is different than you're a child of me. So to be a child of me, you need a mom. Right? Yeah. We won't go any further on that since you're 6, but okay, God, so far so good. But to be a child of God... that's a little different. Don't need a mom. Okay? So God doesn't need a wife. to be the kind of individual towards us that a good father is. Maybe that'll work.
That sounds good.
Wow. 1 minute, 51 seconds. That's a record.
I think that's a great idea to distinguish between the type of being God is and the type of being we are, the type of child you are to each one. Yeah, that's helpful. All right. Thank you, Greg.
Welcome.
That's it for today. Thank you, everyone, for listening. We look forward to hearing from you on Twitter to get your questions. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.